following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Was to renew us in the spirit of our minds, that we might think thy thoughts after thee. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. And trying to imagine what a presuppositionless hermeneutic would be, I guess that would basically be coming to Scriptures empty-headed. I don't think it's possible to come to Scriptures without certain presuppositions. And if that's the case, if it's the case that we're going to have dispositions, biases, of course, my presupposition is your prejudice, right? In other words, what we're talking about is having an idea already in our heads, a system of thought already in our thinking when we come to Scripture. Is it possible for us to come to Scripture without a system of thought? Well, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at 19th and 20th century liberalism, and we've basically determined that liberalism is not a form of Christianity, it is opposed to Christianity, that while it has the language of Christianity, that in reality what it is a fifth column movement in order to undermine. You know what a fifth column movement is? That's where you have people behind the enemy line who are doing things to sabotage the enemy. Liberalism is a fifth column movement within Christianity that really seeks to undermine Christianity. It's not really an interpretation of Christianity at all. It is, as J. Gresham Machen pointed out, really another religion. However, there are still a number of Christians who really are conservative. They really do believe the Word of God. They intend to obey the Word of God as they understand it. They are conservatives in that respect, and yet we find ourselves very much out of accord with them, or they find themselves out of accord with us when it comes to interpreting Scripture. When we go to the Bible, they accuse us, interestingly enough, of imposing our system on the Bible. They claim for themselves that what they do is simply submit themselves to Scripture. And by being humble, faithful students of the Bible, without any axe to grind, without any system to superimpose on Scripture, they have come to Scripture and realized that we Reformed folks simply don't understand Scripture because we distort what the Scripture says by means of our interpretation so that it will fit in with our system of theology. Now, that's the accusation. And if it's true, then that's a pretty serious accusation. We need to repent. That's sin. But let's make this clear. That's what they're accusing us of. They're accusing us of sin. So this is no small matter. This is a moral as well as an intellectual exercise. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about that school of thought that has come to be known as dispensationalism. John N. Darby, developed dispensationalism in the middle part of the last century. You don't need to know that name, but John N. Darby developed dispensationalism in the last century, and basically it is a conservative system. And because we're going to have so many critiques of dispensationalism over the next hour or two, I want to start off by saying as many good things about them as I can. The first is that they do take the Scripture seriously. They are very avid Bible students. They open their Bible and they study their Bible. They, for the most part, have a very high view of God, of Christ, of the orthodox doctrines of the Trinity, and so forth. So they are, in many respects, orthodox, and their zeal for evangelism and their zeal for good works, oftentimes is second to none. Dispensationalists historically have been quite avid evangelists. It's very common for them, especially because of their view of the church, it's very common for them to have Bible studies going on practically every block in a city. They just will go in and churn out Bible students. Most of the Bible colleges that exist in this country were started by dispensationalists. They love to study the Bible. I can't think of a higher compliment to pay someone. Now, I don't say that grudgingly. I say that admiringly. And I want you to understand that I view dispensationalists as Christian brothers, unlike liberals who I don't view as Christians or brothers either one. I mean, I can talk to them in a civil way, but I don't view them as Christian brothers. Whereas dispensationalists, I'm not going to say that just because a person is a dispensationalist, he is by that very fact regenerate, but lacking any evidence to the contrary, I regard him as a Christian brother, in spite of the fact that he's very confused about a number of things. Now, having said that, having admitted that that we believe that they are Christians, that they are conservatives, that they are avid students of the Bible, we also need to understand that dispensationalism is, in fact, an aberration of Scripture. It's not a true interpretation of Scripture at all. Dispensationalism undermines the great and precious promises of God to His church. And I want you to turn the slide projector on now, if you will. I'm referring to these three key doctrines, and I'm going to call them presuppositions because that's precisely what they are. That a dispensationalist takes to Scripture with him. These are things that to which he is already committed before he goes to Scripture. They are hermeneutical presuppositions. The reason I call them legs is because I want you to think of dispensationalism as though it sat upon a tripod or a milk stool. What happens when you knock out one leg of a milk stool? The whole milk stool falls over, right? Not just that one leg. Same way with the tripod. So as we examine these three legs, I want you to realize that if we undercut any one of these three, that they stand or fall together. That each one of them is related to the other in such a way that if we undercut any one of them, they all fall. However, what I'm hoping to be able to do in the next few hours is undercut all three of their presuppositions, demonstrate to you that all three of their presuppositions are not only brought by them to Scripture rather than derived by them from Scripture, but also that all three of them are not only unprovable, but can be proven false. The first of these legs, and the one that we're going to deal with in this hour, is the literal interpretation of Scripture. In fact, if there is a single leg of which the dispensationalist is most proud, this is it. By literal interpretation of Scripture, he means that he accepts Scripture just the way he finds it. That he doesn't monkey with it. He doesn't turn the words around to, as he will say, spiritualize or allegorize, but rather he just accepts the plain sense of what Scripture says. That's what he means by a literal interpretation of Scripture. The second distinction that he makes is between Israel and the church. Now, I don't mean by that the dispensationalist makes a distinction between the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, or between Israel under a former economy and Israel today. What I mean is that he makes a radical distinction that Israel is Israel, it's in its own airtight compartment over here, and the church is in a separate airtight compartment, and there is no mixing of these two things. These are two totally separate and distinct creatures, And now listen to this. They are so distinct that they will never converge throughout eternity. There will never be a convergence of Israel and the church throughout eternity. Israel will always be Israel. The church will always be the church. And never the twain shall meet. The third leg of dispensationalism is the parenthesis theory of the church. Now, it's been called different things by different people. Parenthesis theory works just fine. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary and wrote, up until now, the only systematic theology that's ever been done by a dispensationalist, refers to it as an intercalation, by which he means something that you stick down in the middle of a calendar. Parenthesis theory works just fine because we all know what a parenthesis is, right? We're going along, we're talking about something, then all of a sudden we add something that doesn't really belong there, and that goes inside a parenthesis. A parenthesis being a punctuation mark. And then you go on with the rest of your statement. You see how I just did that? Did you hear the parenthesis? Okay. Well, the parenthesis theory of the church says this. The Old Testament prophets said not one word about the New Testament church. Everything they saw, everything they foretold, had to do either with the first advent of Christ, that is to say, from his birth until his ascension into heaven, or it had to do with his second advent, that is, his return to the earth to judge the quick and the dead, although we'll get into pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and all that at another time, because those things are not essential to the dispensational system. Dispensationalists disagree among themselves with respect to those things. Although I would say this, a consistent dispensationalist must be pre-trib. The fact that there are post-trib and mid-trib simply indicates that, and I know, some of you don't even know what a trib is. There is a seven-year period in the future during which Israel's clock starts going again. Okay, until that tribulation begins, we are stuck between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. Daniel prophesied 70 weeks upon thy people. Remember that? Well, until the tribulation begins, until the clock begins to tick again, we're stuck in a parenthesis between the 69th and 70th week that no prophet foresaw. Now, they're not saying they didn't see it very clearly. We would agree that they didn't have as much knowledge about the New Testament period as we have today. After all, we have the New Testament. But that's not their point. Their point is not that they saw it dimly. Their point is that they didn't see it at all. What they saw was the suffering of Christ, the glory that will follow, nothing in between. And of course, by the glory that will follow, they mean what? The second coming, right? I almost need another Venn diagram like we had last week. All dispensationalists are premillennial, but not all premillennialists are dispensational. Can you imagine the Venn diagram? We have a circle within a circle, don't we? Right? That set of dispensationalists which are premillennial consists of what? The entire set, or all of them. However, there are premillennialists in the outer circle that are not in the inner circle. Think of dispensationalism as a circle within a circle. So inside that circle are dispensationalists, and the outer circle are all premillennialists. Okay, so if they're all in the inner circle, they're also all in the outer circle, aren't they? All dispensationalists are premillennialists. However, there are premillennialists, such as George Eldon Ladd and others, who are outside the circle of dispensationalism. These people are what you might refer to as historic premills or classical premills. And while I personally believe that our own Westminster Confession militates against premillennialism. The there are a number of premillennial Presbyterians around today. The Bible Presbyterians, which is probably the largest denomination of those who are strictly premillennial and require premillennialism of their pastors, has had the integrity to change the Westminster Confession, because they realize that the Westminster Confession doesn't allow premillennialism. So, while we regret the fact that they have changed the confession, we do recognize at least their integrity in realizing that they need to, if they're going to say this is my confession and still be premillennial, they need to change the confession. Why? Because our confession teaches a general resurrection. And a premillennialist is by definition someone who believes that there are two resurrections 1,000 years apart. For all the other things, dispensational, non-dispensational, historical, classical, in order to be a premillennialist, you have to believe that there are two resurrections 1,000 years apart. Therefore, there can't be a general resurrection. There's a resurrection of the righteous, and 1,000 years later, there's a resurrection of the unjust. Okay, so we're going to examine this afternoon the first of these three legs, the literal interpretation of Scripture. And I want us to look at three considerations with regard to that. Next slide. We're going to answer their claim to a literal interpretation of Scripture three ways. Our first answer is, oh, really? By which we mean they don't really believe a literal interpretation of Scripture. I could give you one very quick example, although we could do this with numerous examples. Jesus said, I am the door. Do they take that literally or not? You know, they say, well, that's obviously a figure of speech. Well, that's right. We're not going to force them, if you'll pardon the expression, when they say that when Jesus said, I am the door, for them to be wooden literal. That might cause a splinter group to form. However, let's ignore the figures of speech that are obviously metaphors, obviously similes, and so forth, and just deal with the fact that in their scheme of things, where we're talking about prophetic scriptures, in prophetic scripture, do they take the scriptures to be literal in every case? And the answer is no, they don't. And that's the nub. That's the focal point here of what they're talking about when they speak of a literal interpretation of Scripture. They don't mean that when Jesus said, I am the door, that he had hinges. They don't mean, for example, there is not a dispensationalist alive who believes that when Jesus said, this is my body, that he was holding his body in his hand. No, that they don't. They're not literalist in that respect. But we're not going to require that of them, because that's not what they're really talking about anyway. They're talking about, with respect to prophetic scriptures, they maintain that when the prophetic scriptures speak of Israel, it means Israel, always and only. So let's take a look at that principle in that context. Let's not erect straw men. Okay? In that context, let's take a look at some of the prophetic scriptures which, if they saw the word Israel, they would apply to the nation Israel. In Isaiah 11:14, now, first of all, verse 13 presents a problem to begin with, because if we take the scriptures literally, then we not only have to have Israel meaning Israel, we have to be able to differentiate between the tribes and families of Israel, which even the Jews themselves admit they can't do. They say, well, if somebody has the name Cohen, they're probably, you know, a priest at one point or another in the past. Or if their name is Levi, then maybe, you know, or their last name is Levi, then maybe at some point or other, or Levi, they might say, there's some kind of relationship there. But But the notice that verse 13, it talks about the envy of Ephraim, the adversaries of Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Well, now, what's being referred to here? What's being referred to is what? The northern and southern kingdoms. Well, do they insist that there has to be a replay in this prophetic scripture, that there has to be a replay of the division of the northern and southern kingdom? Is that what they're saying? Well, that presents enough of a problem. But let's go on. Verse 14. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. Where are the Philistines? They're gone. Now, I'm not going to say to you that God could not raise the Philistines from the dead or something and bring them back. Let's go on. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab. Where are they? They're gone. They don't exist anymore. And the children of Ammon shall obey them. Where are they? They're gone too. Now, here's the point I want to make with you, is that dispensationalists do not take the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites literally in this passage. They say, well, that's referring to the Arab nations. Well, fine. But what happened to literal interpretation? If Israel always and only means Israel, then why does Ammonite not always and only mean Ammonite? Why does Moabite not always and only mean Moabite? Do you see the problem I have now? The problem that I have with this scripture, I mean with this interpretation, with this method, is that it cannot be applied. Well, it can't be applied with any kind of consistency. In other words, when they say they're taking a literal interpretation of scripture, what they're really saying is there are some scriptures that our system requires us to interpret literally. We need to understand that about them. They will tell you, you folks have a system that you impose upon scripture, but we don't. Yes, they do. And this is one of them. The literal interpretation, when they want it to be literal, is imposed upon scripture. We find the same thing with the Assyrians in Micah 5:5. The Edomites, which we just looked at, the Moabites, and so forth, are they all going to be revived and gathered? Well, no. No dispensationalist, no expositor of any kind maintains that those nations are going to be revived and gathered so as to give enemies to Israel. Even dispensationalists admit that, well, this is just talking about the Arab nations round about Israel. But then, if that's true, if that's the case, why is it that Israel always and only means Israel, and yet the same is not true of Moab or Assyria? Don't we have a rather selective literal interpretation at this point? In other words, we ought not to be chased off the field with this high-sounding. Right? Doesn't literal sound an awful lot like historical grammatical? It's not. It's not the same thing. Historical grammatical is not the same as literal. Few expositors, including even dispensationalists, look for revival of the Philistines. Just, they don't expect it to happen. It's not part of their program. And yet we have to ask, why not? Why isn't it? Yes?
How would you respond to the dispensationalist that says, well, the Philistines are not self-consciously Philistinish, but they are their descendants. They
sure.
may not worship Dagon, but they're still the Philistines.
Yeah, there are in fact descendants of the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines. The question is, what if they were to say, well, they're not self-consciously Philistines and so forth? But that's not what God says. God talks about a gathered group called the Philistines.
Well, that would be the whole culture.
So if we're not going to take it literally, that's fine. You've given me everything I've asked for now. Right? If you're going to admit that the Philistines are not to be taken literally, just somehow the descendants of the Philistines in some way, fine. Would you like me to tell you who the descendants of the church are, or of Israel are? Okay, now I'll tell you who their descendants are, but you're not going to like it, Mr. Literal Interpretationist, you see. So I agree that the Philistines have some descendants. So does Israel. Next. But now we're getting into my system instead of theirs. Okay, second objection. The first objection was what? Oh, really? Second objection, or another way of saying it is not really. Second objection is that normal language is not always literal language. When we speak normally, do we always speak in a wooden literal way? No. Reformed hermeneutics claims, and I went back and forth, should that be claim or claims? You know, hermeneutics, it seems to me, is a single science. Claims that God spoke of the coming age in many respects. He generally spoke of the new dispensation, that is to say, of the church age, of the age in which we live. He generally spoke of it in ways that would be familiar to the Old Testament saint. In other words, if you're speaking metaphorically, and you're speaking to someone in the Old Testament, and you speak of the altar, what are you talking about? Are you talking about a pile of rocks? Or are you talking about a method of worship, a mode of appointed worship? You're talking about a mode of appointed worship, aren't you? So when you use the term altar and you're projecting it into the future, you're not necessarily saying that that pile of rocks will be there in the future. What you're saying is that appointed worship will be there in the future. Did the prophets understand the distinctions that would be made between the Old Testament and New Testament worship? Not everything about it. The Old Testament prophets do, for instance, reveal that God will be worshipped by the Gentiles, but they don't reveal the fact that the temple will no longer be the mode of worship. They idealize the temple so that now we living in this age can look at the idealized temple, for example, of Ezekiel, and see that because of the idealization of the temple, that they had something of an idea of the changes. But they didn't understand that the temple would be altogether gone. Dispensationalists, however, say that when we Reformed folks make that claim, that we're charging God with deception, that he was really lying to the Old Testament prophets, if that's true. As though anytime somebody speaks under a metaphor or a simile or a figure of speech, that it's intended to deceive. We're not saying God intended to deceive the Old Testament prophets. He intended to deceive some of them, didn't he? But we're not saying that he intended to deceive the godly prophets. Next slide.
How would you summarize that point? Are you going to another
point? Well, normal language, yeah, I'm going to another point. Normal language deals with things that people know. Uses illustrations from people's experience, so that when Ezekiel spoke of cooking his meat with dung, we would know that it was perfectly all right for him to go out and get buffalo dung and use that to start a fire, right? To burn buffalo dung to cook his meals. But it's not perfectly all right for him to go out and get human dung to do that, right? So why is it then that he uses that kind of a simile? What is that supposed to do? That's supposed to set up a tension in the fact that the idea is that even the very worship of God now has become unclean. Okay? Well, is that normal language? Yeah, it's normal language, but it's intended to elicit a response within the context in which it's given. And again, the
so it's not to be held to the bare words, is that what you're saying?
Well, I'm saying that there are figures of speech. When we get to that point in this course, we'll talk about figures of speech. And you'll find out that the Bible is just loaded with figures of speech. In fact, one of the things I was dreaming about while I was on my trip up to the lake, I woke up in the middle of the night, and this is one of those ideas that you write down, you say, wouldn't this be great if somebody would do it? One of the things I dreamed about was in these computerized Bible things that you can get, computerized Bible programs that you can get, you know, you can click on a word and it'll give you a definition of the word and go to a hypertext file and so forth. Some of you people who know how to do computer programming, think about this. Think about how you would do it. Where if you see a particular place in the scriptures that you can click on that and it will tell you what the name is of the figure of speech that's being used and then give you a definition of that figure of speech. So, for example, when we see the figure of speech of litotes, we click on it, it tells us that this is a litotes, and then it tells us what a litotes is. When we see synonymy, we click on it, it tells us that it's a synonymy, then it tells us a definition for a synonymy. Maybe even gives us some cross references. Does that sound like something worth having?
Can you get everyone to agree?
No, it would be an exegetical tool. Obviously, if you take somebody who has a very wooden view of how the prophet spoke, almost nothing is going to be a figure of speech, right? But interestingly enough, one of the most valuable books written that's in print, and it stays in print, called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, big, thick book, about like that, is by E.W. Bullinger, who was an ultra or hyper-dispensationalist. You all know who E.W. Bullinger was, Ethelbert Bullinger? We'll talk about Bullingerism by the time we finish. But to give you an example, his comment on Ephesians 5:19, he acknowledges that Ephesians 5:19, where Paul speaks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that is a figure of speech called synonymy. And the Bible is full of synonymies, like obey my commandments and my precepts and my statutes. Well, he doesn't mean three different sets of things. He means his commands. Do what he says. That's a synonymy. And Bullinger admits that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is a synonymy, and that all three of them refer to the Psalter. Then he goes on to say, of course we can't do this because it's in the Old Testament. Parenthesis, church. We'll get to that. Okay, so then the third thing is the use of the Old Testament by the New Testament. In other words, let's go and examine what the New Testament says, how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. For example, Paul or the Gospels might quote the Old Testament. And when they quote the Old Testament, do they always insist upon a literal interpretation? Well, that's the question we're going to ask. We're not going to come with a preconceived idea, no or yes. Ryrie. How many of you know who Charles Ryrie is? Yeah, he's getting up in years, but he is still alive. Says in his, it's really a classic on dispensationalism called Dispensationalism Today. And I'm not just going to pick on Ryrie now. There are a lot of other dispensationalists that are a lot worse than Ryrie. But the reason I'm picking on Ryrie is because his book, Dispensationalism Today, is considered to be a standard among dispensationalists. It's regarded as a standard. You all know who I'm talking about, the book I'm talking about? Okay, here's what Ryrie says. The prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ were all fulfilled literally. That is to say, the Old Testament said he would be born of a virgin, and what? He was born of a virgin. You know, not of a young maiden who was well along in years or what. A virgin. Okay? It was fulfilled literally. And in fact, he goes on to say, there is no non-literal fulfillment of these prophecies, that is, the prophecies regarding Christ, in the New Testament. All right, now let's listen to what he's done. He's made a universal claim here, hasn't he? How many non-literal fulfillments do we have to find to falsify this statement?
One.
If we find one non-literal fulfillment, we will have falsified his claim. However, I also want you to see the circularity of his reasoning, because if I were to take this in its context, you'd be able to see that what he's saying is, because all of the prophecies having to do with his first advent were fulfilled literally, that all of the prophecies having to do with his second advent also will be fulfilled literally. Now, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like he's actually made a statement, doesn't it? But he hasn't. Here's why. Anything that doesn't fit his idea of a literal fulfillment in the first advent, what is he relegated to? The second advent. So it's self-defining. Now, does that make it wrong? No, not necessarily. You know, it might be wrong or it might be right, but it doesn't give us any information. All it tells us is, here's my hermeneutical method. My hermeneutical method is, if it doesn't fit, I put it off. Do you see that? Are you all with me? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Have you read Ryrie? Maybe we should make that required reading for the course. I'll give you about four dispensationalists. You can read Dwight Pentecost's Things to Come. It's about that thick. In fact, one of the things that first made me suspicious of dispensationalism was Dwight Pentecost's Things to Come. And as I read him, I still own Chafer's 8-volume Systematic Theology. As I read Chafer, and as I read Schofield, and as I read Pentecost and Ryrie, what I found out is that all of their footnotes and their books look very scholarly. They make footnotes the same way we do. But what I notice about them is that they always quoted each other. If you want, Pentecost quotes Chafer and Walvoord and Ryrie, and Ryrie quotes Pentecost and Chafer and Walvoord. They're always quoting each other, but you never see them really interacting with Reformed theologians. What they do is they make an accusation and move on. It's important, I think, for us to recognize, let's go ahead and paint with a broad brush and make our accusations and move on. Chafer was educated at Oberlin College and Oberlin Seminary. Who knows who founded that? That's right, Charles G. Finney. Charles G. Finney was basically a liberal of the 19th century who claimed that there was the power in the human breast to convert himself. That is, we can convert ourselves simply if the preacher uses the right methods. If we make the situation right for conversion, and in fact, it became known as the New Methods. Well, that was where Chafer was educated. And he was a Congregationalist, later ordained in the PCUS. We have other things we hold against the PCUS besides that. And while still a PCUS minister, we're getting a little bit into history here again, James Baer wrote just a scathing rebuke and refutation of dispensationalism. And so Chafer at that time moved here to Dallas and founded in the, I want to say the 1920s, it may have been as late as the 30s, I don't know my exact dates, I wasn't prepared to do the history here. But he founded Dallas Seminary because of a church that was here in Dallas. Who can tell me whose church was here in Dallas? C.I. Schofield. And if you're familiar with the Schofield Bible has probably more to do with the influence of dispensationalism than any other one thing. Because, after all, dispensationalism is in the Bible now. I mean, think about it. That's exactly what the Geneva Notes did. Right? What did the Geneva Notes do? It put Calvinism in the Bible, right? Right? If I want to know what a Calvinist has to say about this verse, I just go over here to my column, over to my margin, I find out what the Calvinist or what Knox and the Geneva folks had to say about this verse. Well, that's the same thing that Schofield did for dispensationalism. He put a dispensational commentary in the pages of the Bible. And there are today, till yet, not only men and women who just are good Bible students or love the Bible, but pastors who have a hard time distinguishing whether they read it up here in the Bible or down here in the notes. Because when the system becomes so much a part of what's in front of you to study, the human mind is just not capable of making that tearing apart kind of a distinction. It's just, of course it's in the Bible. I've always read it in the Bible. Every time I've gone to that passage, there it was. And when you present a dispensationalist with a different view of what a verse or how a passage should be exegeted, it just you're dealing with culture shock. If any of you have ever tried doing it, you know what I'm talking about. It's just a different way of thinking. Well, that's what we're trying to approach here. We're trying to approach it at the root level. We're not just picking twigs off. We're not just grabbing at leaves. We're laying an axe to the root. The root being that three-legged tripod. Okay. So how many would we have to find? One. All right. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Go ahead and drop down to the next slide. Okay. In Matthew chapter 2, we have four quotations from the Old Testament. Four quotations from the prophets of the Old Testament that Matthew is going to interpret for us using New Testament hermeneutics. We're going to find out if these Old Testament prophecies, which Matthew adduces as being fulfilled in Christ, were fulfilled literally or some other way. Now, what the dispensationalist would call literal, I'm going to call direct. Okay. The only reason I'm changing the terminology is so that we can make a distinction. Okay? It's not a distinction with a difference at this point. It's just so that when we say direct, we'll have something to relate to. It's a direct fulfillment. But when we say direct fulfillment, we mean something like verses 5 and 6. They said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet. Which prophet? Micah. In Micah 5:2 or 5:1 in the Hebrew. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. Why did I make that face? Have you all looked at? Okay. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So how did the ecclesiastical rulers and Matthew himself understand the Old Testament prophets to be fulfilled? In a direct or literal way. That the ruler is going to come out of where? Bethlehem. Where was Christ born? Bethlehem. So we're going to call that a direct or a literal fulfillment. Do you see that? Are you with me? Do you say, well, wait a minute. Aren't you proving their point for them? Well, yeah. Yeah. That in fact, sometimes prophecy is fulfilled literally or directly. Okay, next slide. Let's drop down to Matthew 2:15. He arose, I'm going to start at verse 14. He arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod that it might be, this is an important word, what's the word? Fulfilled. Okay, we have a fulfillment of prophecy that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. You all know what prophet said that? Hosea. Hosea 11:1 refers to the Exodus. When Hosea is speaking of out of Egypt have I called my son, the Lord there is speaking of Israel. He's saying, I called Israel up out of Egypt. Well, Hosea and Moses both refer literally to Israel as a nation. But how does Matthew apply it? How does he say it was fulfilled? Yeah, Christ coming back out of Egypt. So, is that a literal fulfillment? No, it's what we're going to call a typological fulfillment. And the reason it was typological is because the nation of Israel as a nation was typical, or was a type of Christ. We've seen that as we've preached through the book of Isaiah, haven't we? How Isaiah referred to Israel, the nation, as God's servant, and yet it had a greater fulfillment in where? In Christ. So, here we have a case of Matthew, how many verses later? 10 verses later? 9 verses later? Is quoting the prophets, and he's saying that they were fulfilled. That's an important statement now. He's not just saying that, oh, I have an idea that this reminds me of from the book of Hosea. What's he saying? He's saying the book of Hosea was fulfilled in this. What was it that Ryrie said? All the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the first advent were fulfilled how? Literally. But we have here not a literal fulfillment, but a typological fulfillment. Okay, we're not saying that Egypt was not Egypt. We're not saying that Christ wasn't Christ. What we're saying is that Hosea wasn't speaking of Christ. He was speaking of Israel. And yet, that statement was fulfilled in Christ. That's Matthew's own word, fulfilled. Yes, question.
Is the statement the virgin
Well, I would say that there is a combination of being directly fulfilled and of being analogically fulfilled, but we'll get to an analogical fulfillment in just a moment. Okay, next slide. Are there any other questions about typological fulfillments?
Well, do you think that they would deny typological as a valid, as a literal?
As soon as they give this to me, then their literal interpretation of Scripture is no longer a canon. It's simply one other way. Right? As soon as they give me the typological, that's fine, I'll take it. So, Mr. Dispensationalist, you agree that some fulfillments are not literal. Is that what you're saying? I'll take that.
They would take it, but they wouldn't grant that it's typical. That's fine. It is.
Well,
right.
You know, if you want to use some other word besides typological, that's fine. I'm not stuck on the word. I have to come up with a word to describe this.
Right.
And again, you know, as I've gone through the different books on hermeneutics, one of the things that I have found is that they're very long on principle and very short on application. You know, that's just the way with hermeneutical books. What we're going to do is we're going to set up some things that we can really do hermeneutics. We can really do exegesis with this. And that's the purpose for this course. The purpose for this course is not just to fulfill a requirement for seminary. It's to teach you how to study the Bible. In other words, we should have the same zeal for studying the Scriptures that I earlier credited the dispensationalists with. And I credit them with that with all sincerity. They have a zeal for studying Scripture. Next slide.
So the literal fulfillment would have been Israel coming out of Egypt.
Well, the literal fulfillment, I don't see. Yeah, if there were a prophecy, they're saying someday Israel is going to be called out. But what Matthew does is he goes back to a passage that on the surface of it doesn't have a literal fulfillment.
Yeah.
Well, it doesn't have a literal fulfillment.
Well, I mean, Israel...
In the past...
Could go into bondage. Come out of bondage again in a second Exodus, which, you know,
that could happen. That's right, that could happen.
But
that's not what Matthew says. But that's not what Matthew says Hosea 11 is about.
Right.
That's right. And not only that, he doesn't just say, well, here's one application among many. He doesn't just say, here is, it's not the real fulfillment, but it's something that made me think of this. He says, this is the fulfillment. Okay, Matthew 2, 17 and 18. We're going to drop down two more verses. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, the prophet, saying... Once again, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about application or fulfillment? Fulfillment. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel or Rahel, weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, if you'll turn back to Jeremiah 31:15, I've got Jeremiah 31:15. I wonder if it's not Jeremiah 40. Jeremiah 31:15. Yeah, that's right. 31:15. Then saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. How many of you have Rahel and how many of you have Rachel?
Rahel. In Jeremiah.
Right? In Jeremiah, yeah. Yeah. Well, the reason, it would be real easy to say that this is typological. The reason that we're looking for something a little bit different from typological, we're going to call it analogical, is because it doesn't relate to Christ, it relates to something that didn't happen to Christ. Right? So it's not really typological, but it's something happened in Jeremiah's day where the nation was being destroyed. And the weeping and crying that he said he heard was Rachel or Rahel weeping for her children. Okay? Now, in Christ's time, Christ and his parents have left town, right? But there's still the slaughter of the innocents. There is an analogy between the two things, right? Between Bethlehem and Jerusalem and so forth being destroyed in Jeremiah's time and the slaughter of the innocents in Matthew's day. Matthew recognizes that analogy, and so he says it was fulfilled in Jeremiah the prophet, or it was fulfilled, it was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. So we're going to say it's not typological because it doesn't point directly to Christ, so it's not strictly speaking a typological, but the circumstances of the fulfillment are so similar that we're going to call it analogical. There's an analog between the two things. Now, we're not talking about analogical interpretation in an Augustinian manner. We're talking about an analog existing between an Old Testament happening and a New Testament happening. It's very similar to typological. The only thing is that we're saying that there's not a direct type. It's not as though we're saying that, well, the children being destroyed in Jeremiah's day was a type of the children being destroyed in Matthew's day. See, there's not a direct type, anti-type relationship. There's only a similarity. There's only an analog. So it's an analogous or analogical fulfillment. Do you see the difference? It's a subtle difference, isn't it? But the difference is this. In the one case, we have a direct type, an anti-type, and in the other, we don't. And yet, Matthew calls it what? A fulfillment. So now, we've examined three prophecies that Matthew says were fulfilled at Christ's first advent, right? How many of them have been literal? One out of three. One out of three has been literal. By the way, that ends up being just about the ratio throughout the entire New Testament. Yes?
I can't marry the two. An analogy.
And you can't analogy. Marry the two?
I can't see the two together. I'm speaking metaphorically. How an analogy can be a fulfillment. I can see it as an application or an illustration.
Well, what does Matthew say it is?
Well, I guess I have trouble with your terminology.
Well, you tell me what it is then.
But he says this was fulfilled, right?
Yeah. How was it fulfilled? Was it fulfilled by all those children who were killed in Jeremiah's day being resurrected? Was it killed by the Babylonians coming in and slaughtering? How was it fulfilled? It was fulfilled in a similarity of circumstance. Call it whatever you want to. What name would you prefer for it? Well, I'd be happy to use your name. I'm not married to the word analogical. I agree with you that Matthew says that it's a fulfillment. But I think you have to agree with me that it's not a literal fulfillment.
Well, I know it's not literal.
Well, then call it what name would you like?
Well,
Where he talks about an Old Testament circumstance, and there is a New Testament circumstance that's similar to it.
So how's it a fulfillment? I suppose we could find many similarities that exist.
That's right.
So
that's right.
Why is this a fulfillment over any other similarity? What sense is this distinct?
Because Matthew says that it is a fulfillment of a particular Old Testament passage. Now, what was our objective here? Our objective was to find out how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, right? We're not coming with any preconceived idea of what Matthew has to mean by fulfilled, right? We're going to do what the dispensationalist requires of us. We're going to submit our thinking to Scripture. So if Matthew says it's a fulfillment, what does that make it? If he says it's a fulfillment, it makes it a fulfillment, doesn't it? Okay.
So well, if we were to infer that Rhema, that their children were the same children, they were pointing to these children, that would be typological.
Yeah, if there was a direct type and anti-type. Yes. And we do have types of Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, that's one of the things that when we get into our discussion of dispensationalism a little bit further, this is going to go over an hour, Chris. When we get into our discussion of dispensationalism a little bit further, we're going to find out that the allegorical interpretation is not nearly as fanciful as the dispensationalist gets with what he calls types and antitypes. You know, I'm not insisting on calling it analogical, except that here's the reason I want to give it a label, so that when I see it other places, I can identify it. That's my only reason for wanting to give it a label. If you want to call them fulfillment type 1, fulfillment type 2, fulfillment type 3, and we'll get to another in a moment, fulfillment type 4, that's fine.
I'm not having a problem with the label. I'm having a problem with the concept.
Okay.
The distinction. It's difficult for me to say what the difficulty is because I'm not sure. Maybe that's the problem. I'm not sure.
Okay. Is the problem that you're having making the distinction between the fulfillment, analogical fulfillment and typological fulfillment, or is it between analogical fulfillment and direct fulfillment?
Typical and analogical.
Okay. Think of it as 2A and 2B then.
Let's just relabel it.
Well, I don't want to belabor this because again, it doesn't matter. What matters is that it's not literal.
It's non-literal.
That's right. That's right. It's not A.
Yeah, parrot, it's not.
Yeah, you say it's green, I say it's blue, but we agree it's not black. Yeah, you know, we're doing some pioneering work here. Next one. This is the fourth one in Matthew chapter 2. And the reason that I'm pointing this out is because this is all in one chapter. You know, it's not a hard chapter.
Would the older Augustine and such, would they say that this was just allegory, that this was inspired allegory?
I'm not familiar with Augustine's, any comments that Augustine may have made on this passage, so I can't speak to that. I'm not trying to avoid your question, I just don't know the answer.
If they were to try and find what we're doing, a systematic, scientific way of relating the fulfillment to the passage, that doesn't seem to be an apparent a connection, a direct connection. So we give it a roundabout connection.
Yeah. Well, you've heard my preaching, and I've preached enough times from the Old Testament in your presence for you to know that my preaching is not significantly different from what Matthew does here. I mean, I do look for analogies. Right? When we talked earlier, I was preaching from Isaiah 49 and the water and so forth. You know, was there a direct fulfillment? Well, I'd be crazy without being inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, well, when Christ spoke of the water to the woman at the well, that was a fulfillment of Isaiah 49:9. Right? And yet there was definitely an analogy there, wasn't there? You all saw the analogy that the shepherd was going to lead the flock to water. Here's Christ giving water. Yeah. Can we move on? One final one. Then I think a lot of the questions you have are really more kind of, let's bat this around. They don't really belong on the tape. Okay. Matthew 2:23 is the last one that we'll look at here in Matthew chapter 2. Paraphrases, and this one has caused commentators problems probably since the beginning of Matthew. All right, from the time Matthew had a first copy that went to another city, Matthew 2:23 has given commentators problems. Now, he paraphrases the prophets. He doesn't tell us which prophet it is. He doesn't say Jeremy the prophet or anybody else. He just says the prophets. He came and dwelt, that is, Christ came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, we have a tendency, don't we, to want to put quotation marks around that. I mean, just mentally, isn't that the way we approach it? Now, that is to impose a system. Because what did Matthew know about quotation marks? Nothing. He didn't know anything about quotation marks. So how is he saying that it was fulfilled by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene? Which of the Old Testament prophets said that? In the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, in the Syriac. Which of the Old Testament prophets said, he shall be called a Nazarene? None of them said that in the sense of being able to put quotation marks around it. Okay? So maybe what we should do is get the quotation marks out of our head. Does that make sense? That maybe Matthew is better able to interpret the Old Testament prophets than we are? Okay? When we get the quotation marks out of our head, the statement is not there as such. Matthew is paraphrasing, and what he's doing is he's giving us the sense of what Old Testament prophets in general said. Well, in what sense is he a Nazarene? Well, the Old Testament was written originally in the Hebrew language, and Christ was called the branch, wasn't he? Anybody know what the Hebrew is for branch? Netzer. That's exactly right, which sounds kind of like Nazarene, and he was called the branch by both Isaiah and Jeremiah. Also, is it possible that the Old Testament Nazarite was a type of Christ? Because of his dedication to God, because of the fact that he was separated to God from birth or from his vows and so forth. Is it possible that because of the various things about the Nazarite in the Old Testament, that he had a typical fulfillment in Christ? Both of those things are possible, right? Can we say with certainty that one is true and the other false? Okay. I think what we have is that there is a sense in which he's being called either the branch or a Nazarite or whatever. But these words, Netzer, Nazari, bring to Matthew's mind what? Nazarene. So, he's giving us the sense of the Old Testament prophets, and yet, what does he call it? That it might be what? Fulfilled. So here is something that's very vague, isn't it? So vague we can't even find it. And yet, what does Matthew call it? A fulfillment. Well, I've called it sensible. If somebody else can come up with a better name for it, that's fine. I have no problems with calling it something else. But what is extremely clear to me is that it's not literal. Okay, it's not direct. Yes?
Especially with these last two kinds of fulfillment, they're not near. I could see a dispensationalist saying, yes, it's the same word fulfilled, but it's used obviously in a completely different sense, so it doesn't apply.
Amen. It's used in an obviously different sense. That's all I need, Mr. Dispensationalist. That's all I'm asking from you. That one concession is all I need. Thank you for making it. That if the prophets, if the New Testament uses the word fulfilled in such a way that it's to be understood like this, right, according to this slide, if the New Testament uses the word fulfilled that way, then I'm also allowed to use it that way. And you can't tell me that all fulfillment is literal. Okay, how many did I have to find?
One.
I've already found more than one, haven't I? In almost the opening chapter of the New Testament. Makes you wonder where they start. They claim to start in Matthew. Makes you wonder where they start, though. They start off by telling you they're not going to start in Genesis. Right? Why aren't they going to start in Genesis? Because that's not for us. Right? If they started in Genesis, then it might be for us. All right, you want to hand out my handout at this point? Is there any more on this slide? One more. A fifth one, but this is not in Matthew chapter 2. So it's kind of like bringing it in from somewhere else. I'm importing it. But again, I didn't promise you that they were all going to be from chapter 2 of Matthew. One other one is found in such places as Philippians 2, 10, and 11. And what that does is that references Isaiah 45:23. It doesn't say that it's a direct fulfillment. What it does is the New Testament authors refer to the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, and they take they take passages in the Old Testament that refer to Jehovah and they apply it to Christ. Are you with me? You see what they're doing? And they call him Lord. Why? Because the Septuagint called him what? They translated Jehovah as Kurios, as Lord. And so the New Testament authors freely referred the name Jehovah in the Old Testament to Christ in the New Testament, and we can refer to this as the Jehovah fulfillment. And you're never going to believe where I got this term. From a dispensationalist. That's right. Actually, he referred to it as the eschatological Yahweh scriptures. He didn't call it a fulfillment. And in a sense, I'm not being as straightforward with this as I am with the others, because the others, Matthew specifically tells us, should be characterized as what? Fulfillments. So this one's kind of an orphan brother in a way. Okay? Now, did you receive your handout? Did you all receive your handout? Okay, did everybody that wants one get one? Okay, you'll find that there are three columns and numerous verses. What I've done, this is not the entire New Testament. Yeah, go ahead and put the slide up if you will. This is not the entire New Testament. And since we're not doing slides on the video, I guess anybody who's watching the video who wants this handout is going to have to write to me. But basically what you see over there in the left-hand column is a series of New Testament passages or verses. And some of them are the very ones we've looked at, aren't they? Then in the second column that's labeled Old Testament are the passages in the Old Testament to which the New Testament is referring. This is just a standard columnar table up until now, right? See, here's the New Testament, here's the New Testament, here's the Old Testament prophecy that's being fulfilled. The third column, the last column, is taking the terminology that I've just used, and I don't care if you use it or not. If you would prefer to cross out every one of those and call them 1, 2, 3, 4, that's fine. Okay, I don't care what you call them. If we were doing tests, I'd want you to reproduce these words on a test. Okay. But nevertheless, that's just so we can have a vocabulary, and that's the purpose of the vocabulary, is to see how the New Testament author understood the Old Testament to be fulfilled. Now, if you add all these up, I think you'll come to 58. And this is just in the Gospels. Now, that's as far as I got. Right, remember, I was up at the lake. So we've got 58 fulfillments of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I'm not going to guarantee that this is all of them. Okay. But it's probably pretty close. Of the 58, 17 are literal. 29%. For those of you who are faster at math than I am, that's fine. I used a calculator yesterday. 29%. Is that typical? Well, I think probably we would come up, if we did the entire New Testament this way, I think we would come up with somewhere around a third. Somewhere around a third of the New Testament quotations in which the Old Testament is claiming to be fulfilled in Christ. Okay, now we're just looking at Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled for Christ, right? Because that's all we're going to call Ryrie's hand on at this point. What did Ryrie say? Ryrie said that how many Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's advent, first advent, were fulfilled literally? What percentage? All of them. We only had to find one. But when we did the work, when we actually put shoe leather on it, what did we find out? Fewer than a third of them in the Gospels are fulfilled in a literal fashion. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Okay, I want us to stop and make an application. We said that dispensationalism stands on three legs. And the first leg was what? Literal interpretation of prophecy, in particular. They would not say, well, every time Christ says that he's a door, every time he says he's bread, that he's talking about something literal in that sense. But But with respect to prophecy, that's why we don't set up straw men, do we? That, what good does that do? You know, it scores debating points, but it doesn't convince anybody, does it? With respect to prophecy, do they believe in a literal fulfillment? No, because they don't believe that the Assyrians are going to be resurrected as Assyrians. They don't believe that the Edomites are going to be resurrected as Edomites, and so forth. Secondly, normal language, just the language that we would normally use, we use in a way to communicate to people in a, within a frame of reference, within a context. You've heard me refer to, before to a high context environment, that we have to know a person's context in order to know how to speak to them. If I were speaking to a fisherman, and I wanted to convince him of how he needs to leave his occupation and come be my disciple, what might I say to him? Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Right? So does that mean that he's going to use a hook and line? No. Christ was speaking to Peter and Andrew in the context that they can understand. It was an occupational context, wasn't it? It was an occupational frame of reference. And what we say is that normal language includes that. So in the Old Testament, where you have an elaborate priesthood, you have an elaborate temple worship, you have a national pilgrimage three times a year and things of that nature, that when prophets speak, they're going to be speaking to that frame of reference. Okay? Then the third thing that we looked at was to find out how the New Testament actually deals with the Old Testament. And we found out that the New Testament authors are not nearly as picky as dispensationalists claim they are about using literal fulfillments of Scripture, literal fulfillments of prophecy. So what have we done? Have we succeeded in taking out one leg? Okay, in the weeks to come, Lord willing, we'll try to take out the other two legs. Yes?
By taking this one leg, why is it so important that you disprove that to them? Because I heard what you said, but I'm trying to go back to what...
Well, what we'll try to do when we've taken away all three is show how the three fit together. But basically, in order for me to set up the distinction between Israel and the church, which is the next leg, I have to say that Israel always and only means Israel. And that requires a literal interpretation, doesn't it? An always and only kind of literalism. They have to have a literal interpretation. In order, see, if I were to say, well, yeah, I know that Isaiah speaks about Israel, but when he's speaking about Israel, what he's talking about is the true Israel of God, which includes the church today. They say, whoop, 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 whoop. No, it doesn't. And the reason it doesn't is because we insist upon a literal interpretation of Scripture, which means that Israel always and only means Israel. So the distinction between Israel and the church depends upon what?
The
literal hermeneutic. The literal interpretation, their literal presupposition. And then when we get to the parenthesis theory, we're going to find out the same thing. That in turn depends upon the distinction between Israel and the church, and it depends upon the literal hermeneutic. So when we take out this leg, we've already taken out the other two. But we're going to go ahead and take out the other two separately anyway, just for the sake of overkill.
It's not hard to see why this altar was
falling. That's right. Yeah. You stop and think about all the times that you sing about Zion and you think you're talking about yourself. And I'll tell you what, you get the dispensationalists singing the Psalms and they won't be dispensationalists a year later. Okay, any other questions? Comments? Okay, well we went about 10 over? 15 over? Okay, well we'll shorten up the next one. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.